This morning's just going to be a little bit different, I guess, less of a sermon and more of an introduction, kind of overview, a little bit of a Bible study in there as well, as we start our time in Revelation together. Just as we begin, I wonder, just with the person next to you, if you were to hear the book of Revelation, someone says those words, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Just turn around, say it to the person next to you. Does anyone feel brave enough to shout something out? Jesus is coming again. Fire? Did someone say fire? Like fire in here or the fire in Revelation? Yep.
The
lion and the lamb. Yep. Blessed if we read it. 144,000, Keith said. Crazy end time preachers. Bad movies, yeah. Few things that kind of come. Whoops, don't know where that went. Few things that come to mind. These kinds of things have been part of my experience growing up in the church. Websites and books and is Barack Obama the Antichrist? Nicolas Cage makes his debut on a Sunday morning PowerPoint. In my experience, I guess I'm not sure that there's been a more widely misunderstood or perhaps, and even more tragically, more widely ignored book in the whole Bible. New Testament scholar Luke Timothy Johnson, he writes that few writings in all of literature have been so obsessively read with such generally disastrous results as the book of Revelation. G.K. Chesterton once quipped that though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature as wild as one of his own commentators. On the flip side, there are those of us for whom this book just appears to be downright unapproachable and actually even scary. And so it kind of gets chucked into the too hard basket up there at the back of the Bible and just kind of left alone. And so I guess my hope with kind of digging into this series together is to go on a bit of a journey and to try and redeem this book, I guess, a little bit from what it has often become for us, and to dare to step out beyond the letters to the seven churches, which is often where preaching, in my experience of the book of Revelation, kind of finishes, and to go into all of it and to just try and see what it is that God might be wanting to say to us through these incredible words. Because to be honest, I'm not sure that there really is a more vital or a more challenging or encouraging book for the church in our time right now than this one. In fact, that has been true for the church for as long as this book has been part of Scripture. It's become, for me personally, one of the most deeply challenging and deeply encouraging books in the Bible, and I'm hoping that by the end of this series, some of that might have rubbed off on all of us as well. So first things first, the title of this book is Revelation, not Revelations, plural, but Revelation. It comes from the second word of the book, which is the revelation from Jesus Christ. The Greek word there for revelation is apokalypsis, from where we get the English word apocalypse. But far from the kind of nuclear mushroom clouds kind of springing up on the horizon, the original meaning of apokalypsis, it simply means an unveiling, a peeling back. And that's really what this book is all about. It's about a peeling back of reality, of time and space, to expose what is there under the surface right now, what's there ahead of us as well. Revelation, it's all about reminding us of the way that things really are underneath it all. It's often said of this book that it is a book of comfort to the afflicted and a book of affliction to the comfortable. And it comes like that, I think. To the church under pressure, the church under persecution, there is a reminder here in this book of a transcendent and far more significant reality, one that provides real hope and real peace for faithfulness to God that will come at a cost. At the same time, though, to the church that is flabby, to the church whose witness is mediocre and half-hearted, a reminder that more is required of the people of God, that they have been called to greater things, that there is a king on the throne who is watching what they're doing, and he deserves to be worshipped with everything that they are. These two ways that this text speaks were especially applicable in the first time in which Revelation found its voice. Most commonly, Revelation is thought to have been written back in the 90s. That's the original 90s, not the 90s with the fluoro and all of that. Most commonly thought to have been written under the time of the Emperor Domitian. Christians have been having a bit of a tough time at this point in history. 30 years earlier, under the Emperor Nero, persecution of the church had kicked off in a major way. There'd been a great fire in Rome. People of Rome had rightly blamed Nero for the fire. Nero turned and blamed the Christian community, and the persecution, the first great persecution of the church, began at that point. Just crazy stories from that time. Nero especially hated Christians. He used to impale Christians on stakes in his backyard and set them on fire to light his evening walks. And now, under Domitian, 30 plus years later, things aren't exactly going that flash. In the early part of Domitian's rule, 40,000 Christians were killed. And so, staying true to that core proclamation of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, in Romans 10, verse 9, namely that Jesus is Lord, when the central proclamation of the empire of which you are a part is Kaiser Kurios, which means Caesar is Lord, it's going to become a little bit of an issue. Indeed, Domitian had reinstated the imperial cult as the state religion of the Roman Empire, and he required that he himself be referred to as Domine Deus, Lord and God. And so this becomes a bit of a problem, because whilst for many in the empire, kind of pluralism, like worshipping their own gods and also getting on with the imperial cult and the ways of ancient Rome wasn't much of a problem, for Christians it was, because the calling on their lives was for exclusive worship of only one person, and that was Jesus. And so along with the Jewish population of ancient Rome, they were singled out for abuse, and it's against this backdrop that Revelation comes. This writing of encouragement for the church under persecution to lift their eyes higher, to see things for the way that they really are, and the way that they one day will be, to be faithful, even when it comes at a cost. And then also a reminder for those Christians who attempted to split their allegiances, who attempted to compromise to ease some of the tension of living in this empire at this time, to kind of have their cake and eat it too. A reminder that there's only one God, that the powers at work behind the empire are, in fact, far deeper and darker than they can possibly imagine, that they shouldn't be dabbled with. And in that way, these words, they're applicable for us here this morning as well. So we have this kind of peeling back of reality. It's what Revelation literally means. But it's also an implicit part of the text that we find here in this book as well. As we know, the Bible is made up of lots of different types of literature. And if we're going to read the Bible well, then we kind of have to understand what type of literature it is that we're reading. There's a whole bunch of different genres in there. Things like history and narrative, there's prophecy and letters. There's all of these different things kind of stuck in there together, poetry. And so we kind of need to put on our hats and head back to high school English, or apologies those of you who are on holiday from high school English right now, but you have to go back there again, because to be good students of the text, to be good interpreters of the text, we need to know the ways in which those different genres kind of affect our reading of it. And there's three key genres of literature in Revelation. Two that are really, really familiar, that we know really well because they're super present in the rest of the Bible, and then one that only features in a few other chapters of in the entirety of the rest of the Bible. The first two are letters and prophecy. Revelation is a letter. It's written to seven literal churches in the Roman province of Asia, what is modern-day Turkey for us. There are specific things that need to be said to each of these churches, and we're going to spend 7 weeks sitting in Jesus' words to each one of these churches to hear what it is that he has to say. Understanding Revelation as a literal letter to literal people in the ancient world is incredibly important. Revelation is also prophecy. It's the second type of genre that we find here. Not just prophecy in the sense of these are the way that these are the things that are going to happen somewhere off down in the future, but prophecy in the way that the Bible deals in prophecy. Words of hope and encouragement alongside words of rebuke and challenge for the people of God to enable them to be more faithful to him. That's going to be really important here as well. And then lastly, and then perhaps most significantly, I guess, for us, this last genre is understanding that Revelation is also what is called an apocalypse. Apocalyptic literature as a genre doesn't really exist anymore. We're not familiar with it, but it was super popular back in the time that Revelation was being written. We find snippets of apocalypse elsewhere in the Bible. Decent chunk of the book of Daniel is an apocalypse. Mark 13 in the New Testament is kind of a mini apocalypse, Jesus speaking there. Apocalypse as a genre, it's all about the symbolic. It's about intensely kind of graphic language to reveal the truth about unseen kind of present realities. Often this is kind of mediated from an otherworldly kind of being. And apocalypse, it's the literal genre, I guess, of the peeling back of the veil. It uses powerful images and metaphor to illustrate its points. It's not newspaper language, in other words. It's more like poetry. That's what the apocalypse is all about. It's about word pictures that capture our hearts and our minds as well. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to be encountering a bunch of really crazy stuff. There's going to be some full-on things that we're going to see. We're going to have to use our imaginations as we sit in these words of John together. But what we need to remember is that although in the apocalyptic genre, all the kind of multi-headed monsters and the periods of time and the numbers and all of that stuff is symbolic, it doesn't mean that the things to which those symbols and images are pointing are any less real. Does that make sense? You follow that? So there's a reality that these pictures are going to point towards that we need to see. It's all there to move us. It's there to grab our emotions, to sweep us up in all of it. So Revelation, it's a glimpse into reality. It's a peeling back of the veil written to call us who still today find ourselves on the margins of empire in this world in which we live now, to call us back to radical faithfulness in Christ. That's what it's all about. So we're going to have a look at the opening words of this book, but just before I do that, just three kind of fairly accessible resources on Revelation to take note of. First one, you might have seen Tom Wright, N.T. Wright's series, The Bible for Everyone. He's got one called Revelation for Everyone. Just a little book, really easy to get into, really easy to read. Would wholeheartedly recommend it as an introduction to reading Revelation. Second one, Reversed Thunder, Revelation of John and the Praying Imagination by Eugene Peterson. Writing as a pastor with a high view of the text, just really wanting to invite people into the drama and the excitement of all of it. Bit more heavy duty, but worth getting stuck into. And then finally, this one here, Reading Revelation Responsibly. The subtitle is Uncivil Worship and Witness Following the Lamb into the New Creation. That's by a New Testament scholar, Michael Gorman. Probably my favorite Revelation text at the moment. Again, it's fairly easy to get into. We have a copy in the church library, although it wasn't there this week, so I'm guessing it might be out at the moment. But well worth having a look at if you're wanting to understand and kind of cut through a lot of the mess around Revelation and understand how it speaks to us in our context today. So those three up there. Let's have a read, shall we? We're just going to do a little bit of a Bible study together for this last bit of time that we share this morning. And we're just going to kind of work through these opening verses bit by bit. So just, if you've got your Bible handy or your phone there in front of you, just kind of keep it open, and we'll just have a look at what is being said here. So starting in Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything that he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So here in the first few lines, we kind of find the setup for this book, the who, the what, the why, and the how. This is the revelation of a singular person. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is about him, it is for him, and it is given by him through his servant John, who we're going to touch on in a minute. To all of his servants, it says. Actually, the word for servant there is a lot stronger than that. It's actually more to all of his slaves, those who are enslaved by him, those who obey his commands, who act on his every word. And this word is sent so that it will be made known everything that is to take place, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And then this beautiful promise, which Julia alluded to as well before, that those who read these words aloud, those who hear them, those who take them to heart, i.e. those who don't just kind of hear these words and let them wash over, but actually kind of get stuck into them and allow them to get under their skin and allow them to change who they are. So hopefully me and you by the end of this will be blessed. And then the letter starts in verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Lord Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So this letter starts with the name of its author, and his name is John. And immediately that gets us thinking, because there's a gospel and three New Testament letters that carry the name of someone called John. But there's also massive differences in style and writing between the three. And although some suggest that the gospel and the letters in Revelation are all written by the same person, others are pretty adamant that it's not. So it's kind of hard to know. What is certain, however, in the words of Eugene Peterson, is that these are the words of a theologian, a poet, and a pastor who is God intoxicated, God possessed, and God articulate. And we see some of that in verse 9, because John himself, as a follower of Jesus, he has become a victim of his time. He calls himself a brother and a companion in the suffering kingdom and patient endurance that has become the lot of those who call Jesus Lord in the land of the Caesars. In verse 9, we learn that he's on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he's been put into exile on this random little island in the middle of the Aegean because he's been talking too much about Jesus. He's been put out there in the middle of nowhere to kind of hush him up. But it's here in this effective jail, enforced isolation of all places, it's here that God shows up. And he's got some work for John to do, even here from a distance and on an island in the middle of the sea, to speak truth and life and faithfulness and hope back into the church at home. Seven churches John is to write to. Seven is a number that's going to come up time and time again in this book. It's an incredibly symbolic number in Scripture. Ever since God rested on the seventh day back in the book of Genesis, at the sort of the fulfillment of creation, seven has been kind of the God number, the holy number, the number of things being complete. And so when we see the number seven, we know that something more is being said. And so just as John is to write to seven churches in his time, so too this is saying that John is to write to all churches across time and across space. The complete church, the whole church, is to be the target of John's writing here. These seven churches, as we're going to find out in the weeks ahead, they're filled with strengths and weaknesses that are woefully familiar to us. And as such, John's words, they are for us as the church here today in 2019 in Palmy as well. And so he offers this blessing of grace and peace over them and us from the eternal God, from the seven spirits. Again, the number of completion. It's not seven spirits, it's the Holy Spirit who will speak to the seven churches in the next couple of chapters. And then also from Jesus himself, this kind of Trinitarian greeting that's going on. Jesus, who loves us and who has freed us from sin by his blood, to him be glory and power forever and ever, John says. And then in verse 7 begins almost like a mini synopsis of the entire book. The moment of Jesus' triumphant return, Lord over all things, revealed for who he is. And John says that all the peoples of the earth will mourn, or more literally, they'll be cut to the heart when they see him. That's the pressing reality which is fueling this writing. And it's one that's about to become really personal for John, because he's at worship one Sunday, doing his thing, and he hears a voice loud like a trumpet speaking to him, and he turns, and he says from verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and amongst the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. And the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. John's readers would have been immediately transported back to the Old Testament with these words. Back to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel 7 uses language just like this, where some 600 years before, in exile in Babylon, Daniel has a vision of almost the exact same thing. He sees one who is like a son of man, who is given glory and authority and honor over all things, whose kingdom is everlasting and who is worshipped by people of every language across the face of the earth. This is the phrase that then Jesus in the New Testament picks up to speak about himself, an incredibly difficult truth claim that Jesus makes when he takes these words on and uses it as one of his titles. And here is that Son of Man again in Revelation, walking amongst seven golden lampstands, which we learn later are the seven churches, all the churches across time and space. Jesus is walking there in their midst, and he's dressed incredibly symbolically. He's got this robe and sash of a high priest, the person who brings people closer to God. He's got white hair and white clothes, symbolic of his wisdom and his purity. Eyes blazing like fire. Again, looking back at Daniel chapter 10, Daniel sees an angel that looks just like this. Feet like burnished bronze, like armor, a symbol of his strength. Voice like rushing waters, symbolic of his power over all creation. And he carries seven stars in his hand, which we learn later are seven angels that are to speak to the seven churches. And out of his mouth comes this sharp, double-edged sword, symbolic of his authority to judge. And then finally, his face shining with all the unbearable brilliance of the sun. This is who John turns and sees standing there behind him in this crazy, awe-inspiring, take-your-breath-away kind of vision. And on turning and seeing this being, seeing who can only be Jesus revealed in all of his glory, there's only one response for John in verse 17. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." You know what I said about Revelation being about peeling back the veil, showing us things for the way that they really are? Well, this isn't kind of nice blue-eyed, blonde-haired Jesus from your historically inaccurate children's Bible storybook. This isn't insert whatever kind of picture of Jesus you got floating around in your head. This isn't that. It's going to be one of those things that we're going to see time and time again throughout this book of Revelation, because we're reminded that although we can come into places like this one this morning and sing songs and we can pray prayers and we can take communion together and we can be assured of God's presence with us as we do all of that, the reality is that if the God that we sing and pray to, who is present here with us right now, if he were to physically kind of make himself known in our midst, if we were to see him, we would be struck to the floor in awe of who he is. There is no other possible response when encountering God in all of his glory. I mean, this is that stuff like Moses when he asks God if he can see him, and so he's up on Sinai, and God says, "You can see my back," and he goes into the cleft of the rock, and he gets covered over, and he comes back down the mountain, and all the people are like, "We can't look at you, Moses," and they put like a sheet over his face because he's shining so brightly, because he just saw the back of God up the top of the hill. We've been spending a few months sitting in the words of Jesus as he's been preaching on the hillside in the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, we imagine ourselves sitting there at Jesus' feet as he's teaching. It'd be easy to start to just get a little bit kind of comfortable with that. But here we are this morning, and Revelation is kind of lifting our eyes a little bit higher once again, because we're not just playing around. We come here to worship a holy and transcendent Almighty God. This is the vision of Jesus that our eyes are fixed upon as this book begins. And John is lying prostrate on the floor. I knew I'd get that wrong. Amen. Get them checked, guys. And then John says that he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." As to what he writes, well, that's what we're going to be looking at in the weeks ahead. It's enough this morning that we join John in his vision. It's enough to be reminded that Jesus is present here in our midst, that he is walking amongst the lampstands, and he picks us up too, and he is inviting us in, because there's some things we need to see. There's things that we need to understand. There is something much, much bigger than us in motion right now. Look, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, John writes. the time is near. And so may we too join a long line of faithful readers of this text who haven't just heard these words and allowed them to wash over them, but instead have internalized them and taken them to heart and in them found a calling for life and a blessing for life as a result. May that be true of us as well. Amen.